father's, or is my father's favorite song. He would always lead it anytime he led singing. I've always found it very appropriate to help us get our minds in the right place when it comes to studying God's Word. For obvious reasons, we sing what we sing for a purpose. We sing with the understanding, and we sing with the Spirit. And so that is something that's there. There's another song that hopefully at some point we'll end up singing as well. You might have heard it called Ancient Words. It's a new-ish song. If you look at when it was actually composed and written, it's not necessarily a young song from that standpoint, but it's new as far as exposure to many of the church. But when I was first exposed to it, I thought, how true of a message that we need today of ancient words long preserved. I do have a mic on, and it is on. Can you hear me now? Okay, the directional mic will need to focus a little bit more towards my mouth. There we go. Can you hear me better? Fantastic. But that song, Ancient Words, ties back to a principle that is so needed today, because in the mindset of so many is this idea that if it's ancient, if it's old, then it's not relevant, which couldn't be further from the truth. Because as we've started our discussion and our study today, we have been looking at the idea of the book of Acts and rooted Christianity. And being rooted in Christianity, it is so vital for us to look at where we came from, where we are going, and what we need to do as God's people. Because if we don't know our history, if we don't know our past, if we don't know what others have struggled through to get to where we are today, then we are doomed to repeat those same mistakes in many ways. It may not be the exact form or fashion, but it will be the same mistakes nonetheless. So, rooted Christianity is what we are wanting to look at this morning and continue as far as that goes when it comes to our study. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. In Acts, we had several things that we brought up and mentioned last week when it comes to this particular study of God's Word. It is necessary, and by way of refreshing our minds, and I'll just ask the guys, did y'all get my PowerPoint that I sent? Is it up and going? There we go. I love technology. It can be so useful when it works and when everything's communicating properly. Just like people, when everything's communicating properly, things tend to work better. Communication's no different. And where does that technology learn all that communication? From us. So it makes sense that whenever it's not communicating properly, it doesn't have a problem. But that's a lesson for a whole nother time. Rooted Christianity, studying the historical narrative of Acts, and especially as you move forward, understanding our past and securing our hopeful future. The restoration plea that's been around since the restoration movement, that at least it was popularized in that time, was we speak what the Bible speaks, and we be silent where the Bible is silent. We call things in Bible things, and or by Bible names, and do things in Bible ways, and go about it that way. Let's get back to, if this is the way that God's people did it in the beginning, and they were approved by God, then it makes logical sense that if we do the same thing, we too might be approved by God. And so let's go back to that historical narrative, that original sense of where people became Christians and only Christians. Let us go back to this. And if they were promised in Acts chapter 2, we talked about this a little bit last week, but as you go into the latter portions of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said that this promise is for you, for your children, and for your children's children, and all those who are far off. That means me. And that means you. So this study should excite us. Any study of God's Word should excite us, for that matter of fact. But as you think about getting back to your roots, It is so necessary for us to have a foundation. And as you look at the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, if there was a portion of scripture, I've heard stories of how people would go into airports and it would be a country that they are entering that was not too popular or was not too fond of Christianity. So if you brought a Bible in, you'd be required to only be able to take one book or maybe one chapter. Which one would you take? If you were to give me two, I'd pick one of the gospel accounts and the book of Acts. Because let me show you what the church was from the beginning. Let me show you why the church became into existence through Jesus Christ. Logically, that means probably Luke and Acts, as we've studied along this. By way of reminding ourselves, this is introduction part two that we're looking at. As we study the scriptures together, I want to remind you of some of the study prep things that are going to be beneficial for us to get the best out of this. You're going to get it out of it what you put into it. I'm going to fail you sometimes as a speaker and a teacher. I'm just going to let you know that right up front. I am human and I err. There are going to be some points that we come into the study and you're going to be like, well, Robert, why didn't you touch on this? I really wish you would have gone into this aspect a little bit more or a little bit deeper, or maybe you approach it from this way. I'm going to disappoint you. But as we try to study this together from God's Word, here are some things that can help. If you can, and I don't know if anyone has already, but I saw your eyes get big last week as we brought this up. Find some time. It'll take an hour or two. Find some time. Read through the entire book of Acts in one sitting. The reason being is this was originally one massive document that would have been read in such a fashion. Just like if you had someone writing to you that was a loved one and they were telling you all the story of everything that happened over their summer. Well, this is 30 years jam-packed into 28 chapters as man has divided it. And it's meant to communicate a singular story about Christ and His church. Also, read each week's section for that. If you're moving on this quarter, we're probably only going to get through Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to be honest with you. We're not going to get through the whole book of Acts if we're going to handle it correctly. Next week, we will go and we will probably tackle whatever we don't finish with chapter 1. We'll probably get through chapter 1. So your reading assignment for over this next week is read through chapters 1 and 2. Read through chapters 1 and 2. And you remember, as we look at it, read it 3 to 6 times. It'll take you about maybe 15 to 30 minutes, depending upon how fast of a reader you are, to read those two chapters. Maybe not even that long. Maybe 10 minutes for some of you, how fast you read. But as you get through the sixth time, that's when you come back and now you study the passage, take notes on it, underline common words, see the different themes, whatever you can find to gain a better understanding of what's going on. And that's when you start thinking, well, I've read it through all these times. I don't quite understand this. So you write the questions down at that point in time. If you remember, we talked about the background behind the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we recognize and remember this is a personal letter. It is a historical narrative, yes, but it was originally written from Luke to Theophilus, lover of God, believed because of Luke's reference in his first account. This is a second volume. It is a sequel based upon the same thing, as he says, in my former book or in my previous writing, I wrote to you, O Theophilus. In the book of Luke, he opens his account and he refers to Theophilus as, O excellent Theophilus. A title that most of the time was used to refer to someone who was in a high position that deserved to be recognized for honor and other things of that nature. So some people believe that this might have been maybe someone in Caesar's household, even, as we read about in Paul's letters, that some even of the household of Caesar himself had obeyed the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a possibility. It's a personal letter, either to someone in particular, or if you just want to go with the generic version of Theophilus, meaning lover of God. Whichever it is, there's application for us, but it changes how you write and how you tell a story when you're focused in on a particular purpose. And as we mentioned, it is a historical narrative. In the book of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that, and this is important when you consider Acts, the purpose of Luke writing the book of Luke was to put together an orderly account of all those things. He is a reporter of his days because as word spreads about this Messiah, the Christ, the tomb is empty. There are miracles being performed left and right. What story is correct? Because we even read about in the book of Acts how there's some confusion that develops of what one must do in order to be a Christian. For example, the Judaizing teachers that seem to follow Paul like a bunch of groupies from one town to the next. And they're trying to counteract what Paul is saying. Saying you must first pretty much become a Jew first and then a Christian. Well, we see later on in the book of Acts that doesn't fly. It is Jew and Gentile come together into one glorious body. So Luke set forth to put together an orderly account. He researched it. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. And we have the product of the book of Acts today. The narrative purpose of Acts, if you remember from last week we discussed, is restoring the kingdom of Israel. In Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that as Jesus is spending a period of 40 days with His apostles, showing him proofs, reminding them about different teachings, spending time with them so that they know for sure that we didn't all just imagine that He came up out of the tomb. There is proof there. And so with that proof being there, they ask, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what the book of Acts is about. Maybe they were misguided or did not quite understand yet what they were talking about. Some believe since Jesus had been spending that time with them for that period of 40 years that they knew exactly what they were talking about. Because He comes back and says, here's what you'll know. Go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come, and there will be power. And so it is about restoring the kingdom, and we find that in the book of Acts chapter 2. They were amazed and astonished all throughout the book through the wonders and signs and confirming the word. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. There is the idea that you can constantly see of to the Jew first and then the Gentile. You see the constant theme throughout the book of pointing to Paul and what his job was as an apostle to the Gentile, and his charge that he took personally that we can learn from in a good portion of the latter part of Acts is dedicated to his three missionary journeys, as we commonly refer to them, or you might say preaching tours, as he's going throughout the Mediterranean. The narrative purpose of Acts is something that we look to. Remember that we had said earlier, this covers about 30 years that changed the entire world. Christ, where Luke ends, Acts begins. Jesus Christ was born, walked among us, died, rose again, and now what? The Acts is the now what? What is the result of this man who is called Christ? And we read about that going into, well, we must convert and follow Him. Conversion is the other thing. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. In Acts chapter 2, we find that as Peter addresses those who are there on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart, they ask, men and brethren, what must we do? We see those similar questions tied in throughout the entire book. And it is about the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Not a building, but the people. As the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved. This is a book that should transform all of our lives if it hasn't already. And if it has already, it should continue to transform us and renew us as we go through it. 30 years that changed the world. If we look at the themes, and this is where we ended last week, themes that continue throughout this book. First of all, the reign of God. The reign of God in Acts chapter 1, we see the idea of the kingdom coming. This is God's kingdom that is being established, and here's how it grows. You've probably studied or you've been in Bible class where you've heard about the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God as it would be here on this earth. Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2, as it talked about in Daniel chapter 2, that there would be a kingdom that would be established, not by man, but resembled by a rock not cut out by human hands that came and knocked down the statue. And the days of the latter kings, which if we look at the major kingdoms that took place during the Roman Empire, this kingdom would be established and it would never end. This is the reign of God. It is the story or has the themes constantly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of those, such as the Sadducees, we will find out, were skeptical about this. Jesus ran into this. And at one point, Paul, as he is before a Jewish audience, he realizes this is a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what does he tactfully do? Well, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows exactly what to do. Let me talk about the resurrection right quick. It starts such a heated debate, he's able to get out of that situation. Paul's smart. But he uses the truth as the sword of God and wields it magnificently. The resurrection of Christ is not just used as that, but it is the symbol of hope. The fact that if Jesus rose from the grave, then so can we in the latter days to the same blessed hope that He is now preparing a place for us. The other theme is the remission of sins. I am in need of a Savior, and He's not me. On the day of Pentecost, all of the people were looking and waiting and wanting that Messiah to come. From history, it tells us that we know that the Jews were more so looking for deliverance from an oppressive Roman government. What they were starting to realize as John the Baptizer came in, they realized they were in need of something greater than a physical king to come in and restore the boundaries of King David. They were in need of a king that would also be their redeemer and their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. I need the remission of my sins so that I can one day be in heaven. Those are many of the themes. As you look at the book itself, you may be a note taker, and if you're a note taker, you might write in the margins of your Bibles, you might write in the side parts, or you might end up just taking on notes. We've got a few outlines for your consideration. I told you this is where we were going to go today, because I believe that it is very beneficial as we begin to learn and study something, especially a book of the Bible. It's better to begin with a big picture and then bring it down into its chewable parts. Because if I have the big picture, then my goal for you, if you get nothing else out of our time together from the book of Acts, I want someone to be able to stop you on the road, and if they were to ask you, tell me about the book of Acts, what is it about? You can easily say, well, it's about the beginning of the church. It's about what happened after Jesus Christ came to this earth. You can go through all of the different things that we've mentioned here and then some. Because as you break it down, it talks about the origins of God's people and the fact of Christianity today. Chapters 1 and 2, if you were to outline this, you might call this origins. If you were to go on, you would talk about confrontation in chapters 3 and 4. 7 and 8, you would talk about not just confrontation as you look at the Jerusalem church there, but chapters 7 and 8, and somehow it didn't make it into my final thing. I remember typing it, but sometimes the latest versions don't save whenever you have, so I beg your pardon there as far as 7 and 8. That's where you talk about Judea and Samaria. And to the uttermost, chapters 9 through 28. Well, what am I talking about? Go back to chapter 1. When Jesus is speaking to them there, you'll find that it reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and some versions will say to the uttermost parts of the earth or into all of the earth. You break this down in various different ways. You can say chapters 1 and 2, however you want to look at it. The church established. If you want to continue with the theme, if you're one of those that likes to hold on to something, remember one of the themes was the Jew first and then the Greek. You can say the Jew first, chapters 3 through 8. Because anyone associated within the Jewish community, you see the church growing within the Jewish community, even the pseudo-rejected Samaritans, but they still had some sort of distant connection because they were the ancestors of the 10 tribes that went away with the northern kingdom and never fully came back, and then they mixed among, and they were also among those who were still in the land, who mixed with the locals, and because they were not pure-blood Jews, they weren't accepted back whenever the southern kingdom came back from captivity. But they still had a tie. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? She knew a thing or two. Jesus had to say, we know what we talk about, but you don't. But they still had a connection to Jehovah God in a way that the rest of the world did not. So it makes sense. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But now the Gentile. Verse 8, or chapter 8, I throw chapter 8 in there because of who? The Ethiopian eunuch. If you wanted to be more kind of true to when Peter uses the keys of the kingdom, you can put it 3 through 9 instead, and then 10 through 28 for now the Gentiles, or now the Greeks. You could put it that way because that's when Cornelius sends for Peter, and Peter has to be shown that vision with the sheep being let down from heaven for him to know that God has reached out to all people. You could say now the Gentile for 8 through 28 because you have the Ethiopian nobleman who's converted at the end of chapter 8, but then you also have the conversion of Saul, and the Bible clearly states Saul's purpose was to reach the Gentiles. And we read through it so quickly that from chapter 9 to when Paul comes on the scene later in chapter 13 for his first missionary journey, there's a lot of years that transpire between Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, the apostle, or preaching the gospel. There's a lot that goes on there. But however you can break it down helps us get a sense of what is going on here in the text. And then you can easily, as you're talking to someone, just walk through it. If you open your Bibles and look with me. I told you last week of how when I was in Bible Bowl growing up, I had those sweet, sweet ladies who taught 5th and 6th grade for years and years and years. Brilliant Bible class teachers who, whenever we would do Bible Bowl, they had with stick figures, and I'm still tracking down these for you that would want the reference because I saw from the smiles last week, some of you might just want to look at them just to, out of curiosity, but some of you might want them in your hand. For example, every chapter of the book of Acts and any of the Gospels that we did for Bible Bowl had a picture, a stick figure-like picture that had the number of the chapter hidden somehow into the image. So whenever you came to Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the well was there, and I remember this, and the shape of the well had a 4 highlighted in it, as an example. So here's some of the things that just walking through the book, I can put a picture in my mind somehow or another that what is chapter 1 about? You begin walking through the book of Acts, and we find that chapter 1 begins discussing the ascension of Jesus into heaven. You pick and highlight one major event. Or if you're doing an epistle, you pick and highlight one major teaching. If you were going through the book of Ephesians, you can summarize the book of Ephesians as the glorious church of Christ. Because the book of Ephesians talks plainly about Christ's church. Chapter 1, we are the body of Christ. Chapter 2, we are the vehicle of God's reconciliation. Chapter 3, we are the vehicle by which God is glorified. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, the church is to be one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Chapter 5, we are the glorious, beautiful bride of Christ. Chapter 6, we are the Lord's army. And I can have a conversation with someone about the book of Ephesians. That outline's not original to me. The same thing we can do with a historical narrative such as the book of Acts. The ascension of Jesus as you go through it. From there, the ascension of Jesus, the apostles are waiting in there in Jerusalem, and they're waiting, and they realize one of us is missing. Judas Iscariot is not among the 12 anymore. We must replace him with Matthias. And so while they're waiting, they're fulfilling scripture that because his role must be replaced. So they cast lots, and Matthias is put in the place of Judas. Have you ever thought what happened to the other guy that was put up? One thing that I think is wonderful is you don't read him causing any problems because he was sore that he wasn't picked as one of the apostles. I like to think that he was still involved, like one of those who is behind the scenes at many congregations that doesn't care about the glory. Is this... Okay, apparently... Can you hear me now? Maybe we're having some cord issues or something. All right. Is this better? I will speak louder and try to be mindful of the little doohickey. That's the technical term, I believe. The ascension of Jesus going into there. Chapter 2, what can I pick out from chapter 2? Simply, most of us probably think of Pentecost. What was that all about? You pick a key word out, and this is where a great event, 50 days after the Passover feast where Jesus was crucified, 50 days after he is crucified and then risen from the grave, now we have great things happening where all people from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem. Many made a pilgrimage during these times and these feasts. And we see in Acts chapter why this was important. All of those things there because they heard in their own language. Not just their own language, but their own dialect. I recently had the opportunity to go to Spain. I grew up in Texas. I don't really know much Spanish, but I could tell that however I said gracias, de nada, and all whatever Spanish words that I had, they didn't like it how I was saying it in Spain, so I stopped. I could get away with it in Texas, not so much there, but probably because they could sense that I was an American, they just didn't want me speaking their language to begin with. But that's a whole other story. What do I bring up? Is imagine not just education in the language, but the sense that I get from that text and how powerful the Spirit is and on the day of Pentecost, that as they're speaking in uneducated languages, it would not just be some guy from Texas speaking in a language that he doesn't know, but if I'm speaking Spanish, you're hearing it how you would want to hear it in Spain, you're hearing it how you would want to hear it in Belize, where they speak Spanish there, or in Mexico, or anywhere else that Spanish is spoken, you would even hear it in your own native dialect. That's what I hear in my mind when I read those verses and the power that comes through that. You walk through the chapters again. Chapter 3, the beautiful gate. There is a man who is born lame and he is healed at the temple gate. Beautiful. He is a beggar and this causes a stir in the Jewish community that feeds over into chapter 4. As they are brought before the Jewish tribunal and go through all of those things in chapter 4, we read the wonderful thing of God over man. Judge for yourselves whether or not it is more rightful for us to follow God or man. Chapter 5 is a blow or a wake-up call to the church. Because in chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. It's a wake-up call that you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. That being a Christian isn't about just doing the ritual things of, well, we sold our field and we're putting the money at the apostles' feet. That would be fine. But you said, this is all of the money we got for it. You could have just sold it and gave it what you wanted. There would have been nothing wrong. But instead, for whatever reason, you wanted the glory for yourself. From there, you can start talking with someone about the lessons that are derived from that. Chapter 6, you go on and read that the early church had problems. There are 6 special servants that are selected. Some believe that this is the establishment of the first deacons of the church. The word diakonos is not found specifically in our English language there as the words being used, but it puts up a principle that those that are in leadership positions don't need to be just anyone, but those that have specific qualifications that are going to be trusted by the people, and that there are roles within the church that must be fulfilled. The apostles had the role. It's not that they were above serving tables, but they had been commissioned by Christ to tend to the Word of God. But even among God's people, we have trouble. So you need 6 special people to step in. Do we ever get into arguments or fights or anything of that nature? Shake your head this way. Do we ever have a problem because someone's neglected? Shake your head this way. Do we ever have a problem because, you know, for the past 3 times that we've come together as God's people, that one person walked by me and didn't shake my hand, didn't smile, didn't do anything of that nature, and we're offended because that stuff happens. How does the Bible describe the situation that they have there?
I'm sorry to be so confused, but is it 6 or is it 7?
7. 6. The special... That's right. 7 people, and that's my mistake for the confusion. Special 6, so you can remember the chapter, 7 men that were selected. But once you get over to chapter 7, it goes down to 6. Because after you're dealing with this issue of the Lord's church, it feeds into Stephen being arrested and then stoned after the trial in chapter 7. A fun study that you may want to look at is Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that got him stoned is almost identical to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. With 2 very drastic different results. And so as you walk through that, you see that the history of the church in Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the wonderful example of the conversions there. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul that comes around. He goes from Saul the terrorist to Paul the preacher. And that begins his journey of that. We read about Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And you can tell the story about that. If you can just pick out and highlight these different sections from there. These are all accounts that most of us probably remember if you attended regularly or paid attention regularly in Bible class and sermons for a number of years. These are probably things that sound familiar. If you haven't, this is a way to get a grasp on what this text is about, getting the big picture and bringing it down into smaller, chewable bite sizes. Acts chapter 11, you find Peter's report. What's happened with Peter? Peter went to this Gentile's house named Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. What's Peter doing there? That makes him an unclean Jew. Well, hang on. Let's talk about what the Holy Spirit did there. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit revealing that they descended upon the Gentiles there before they had even obeyed the gospel. Why would that be necessary? Some people point to that as proof that they were saved. No. It's proof that God was pointing to the fact that that salvation was open to them. Because Peter points out in Acts chapter 10, what hinders them from being baptized at this point? How can we deny God with such a wonderful thing? And I'm glad because I'm a Gentile. I have no links whatsoever that I know of to being a Jew. And as we talked about last week, the historical records were destroyed at the temple in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and all of Jerusalem laid to waste. Which, by the way, Josephus records that, saying, not a Christian was found in Jerusalem when Titus of Rome came, but all had left. Why? Because when Jesus preached about that, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, don't even get off the housetop. Get out of Jerusalem. That's a study for another time. So Peter reports all of those things. The keys have been used to unlock the kingdom for the Gentiles in the first official time that we have recorded for us. And so then with all that's going on with Peter, while he's in Jerusalem, he is locked up after James has been beheaded. Things aren't looking good for Peter. And since they're not looking good for Peter now, what is going to happen to him? The church is praying. You ever want to do a lesson on prayer? Tell people how powerful prayer is after going to James chapter 5, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Go to this verse. I'm not saying that this would necessarily happen today, but how many of us find ourselves like the servant girl that opened the door and thought it was Peter's ghost and slammed the door in his face? Because the Holy Spirit had got him out of jail, out of the prison, and they were praying, Lord, they were praying to him, fervently for him, and it kind of makes you wonder, what were they praying for? Some have speculated that maybe they were praying that Peter stay faithful this time. Some have speculated that maybe they were praying for that and they had the exact reaction that many of us do. Praying and not having faith that God will come through with it is like what we call in West Texas, you pray for rain and you don't carry an umbrella. Because we were always going through drought conditions. And with that, you move on to all of that taking place and you begin studying Paul's first tour, first missionary journey. Well, if we're going to fulfill what God has wanted us to do, we need to take the gospel seriously and take it everywhere. And you read about all those journeys. You go to Paul, then in chapter 14, highlight some of the big things that stand out, because there's a lot of jam-packed information and as he's on these journeys. In chapter 14, it talks about when Paul was stoned and left for dead. And he walked back up and was able to continue preaching the gospel. Chapter 15, once again, do we ever have problems in the church? Yeah. That group of Judaizing teachers that followed Paul brought him to Jerusalem eventually, to where he was able to talk about the different things that God was doing. If you ever want a remedy for how we need to check to see if something is biblical or not, go to Acts 15. And I call it the conference because most people call it a council, which gives the implication that this council had the final say-so in saying about the matter that was at hand. But if you look at their attitude and how everything was, they couldn't be further from the truth. The Jerusalem council was like this. Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem. Peter and all the other apostles are together and they're discussing the issue. Can a Gentile be saved without being circumcised? Is this a scriptural issue? Yes. Is this a salvation issue? Yes. How do we need to handle this? You'll notice in that council that is described there, that conference, one person or a group of people get up and they discuss, here is what God has said. If you want to break it down into its bare essentials. Here is what God has said. Next person or group gets up and they say, here is what God has done. What God has said and what God has done. And the next person gets up and says, and this is what wisdom dictates. Can you think of any serious or non-serious problem among God's people or just the world today for that matter, that if we use that recipe, that cannot fix? What a powerful message when there is a serious issue brought to it. If we want to solve what God wants us to do in our lives and the other things of that nature, and that's how you just, the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Conference, let's talk about what they did there and how they handled a religious salvation issue and any issue for that factor. They turned to God and they turned to wisdom, which, by the way, James tells us that wisdom comes from God. You go on as you walk through the verses, the midnight singing in Acts chapter 16. Paul, now with Silas, you read about the end of Acts 15. You read about the contention that goes between him and Barnabas, because Barnabas has the idea, let's go and revisit the congregations and strengthen the brethren, because Barnabas is the son of encouragement. And he wants to go and help people. And because of that, he's even so encouraged that even though John Mark left them initially, he says, let's give him a second chance. And Paul says, no way. For whatever reason. And as you go through that, you see the problem that ignites there. So he's now with Paul and Silas. They end up getting the opportunity to go into Macedonia, though Paul was hindered by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia as he originally had wanted to. Now, receiving the vision from the man of Macedonia, he comes over into Macedonia and he begins there at Philippi and Corinth and all these other places, singing at midnight, verse 25, and praying. Cages are rattled and a soul is saved in the Philippian jailer and his whole household. You begin talking about that, you walk through it, and you go to how, verse 17, Paul continues on his missionary journey, goes into Thessalonica and into Berea. The Thessalonians are praised because they received the word with gladness, but these were more noble than those at Thessalonica, verse 11 of 17, because they received the word and they searched the scriptures daily, though as far as what was being said. They even searched the scriptures on whether or not Paul the apostle was correct. What a powerful statement. And moving on to 15, what would you note from 15? Well, this is where we're introduced to Apollos. Why would this be important? In Corinth, we read that some were claiming, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. We're introduced to who this Apollos character is. And at the end of Acts 18, it's described that he was a follower, a disciple of John the Baptizer. But he didn't know about the rest of the story that John was pointing to Jesus. And here's a lesson here. Priscilla and Aquila, another couple that we're introduced to, a mighty evangelistic couple for the Lord, how do they go about in teaching someone more correctly the Scriptures? Do they call him out in the middle of a Bible class and humiliate him and point him out that you are a false teacher and everything else, and I'm going to write you up in some brotherhood paper? And I only say that because 80% of those that I've had to have opportunity that have had those scenarios have never gone to that brother personally. Or if they had, they publicly published every single piece of correspondence that just did not look good in airing the brother's dirty laundry. And instead of going through all of that big fuss, Priscilla and Aquila go face to face with even someone who is described as eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. Talk about intimidating. And they explain the ways of God more accurately. And then he becomes an even greater powerhouse for the Lord's kingdom. That transitions into 19, the Ephesian riot. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Transitions into chapter 20. This time it's midnight preaching. And I remember this picture too from that VBS material that I told you about. Or not VBS, but Bible Bowl material. Because this is the chapter where Paul preaches until midnight. Preachers, we love this. And I always say, it's good because we're on the first floor. If we were any higher, then that might be a problem because the guy falls out of the window and I don't have the miraculous measure to heal him. So I remember that. And you can remember those funny stories or those interesting stories, those occasions that happened because of that, the Ephesian riot. You go on, Paul is arrested in chapter 21, and this begins the path that leads Paul to Rome and being in prison. He's arrested. He gives a defense in chapter 22. There is a plot to kill Paul in 23. In verse 20 or chapter 24, he is before Felix. And Felix is, I'll listen to this matter later on until King Agrippa comes onto the scene. And in chapter 25 is where all that interim period takes place. And in his discussions says, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. This is important because it shows that there is nothing wrong with me as a Christian utilizing what rights I have as a citizen of another country. But I remember, as Paul would say, my citizenship is first of all of heaven. But there was nothing wrong with him appealing to Caesar. For him, that was his ticket to Rome. You can talk about that. In Acts chapter 26, we read about how King Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. They sent him on his way in 27. He is shipwrecked in the middle of a storm. And you read about that until the beginnings of chapter 28 and how they land on the island of Malta and they think this guy must be a murderer because as Paul's tending to the fire, me and him have a kindred spirit. We like playing with fire apparently and wanted to make sure the fire stays stocked and well. Well, sometimes if you're not smart and you reach your hand in, there might be a snake there. And there was for Paul. And it bites him and it's a viper. And the people in Malta thought that Paul must have been a murderer and justice is now being served. But he was not harmed one bit. And they changed it to, he must be a god. He got to show them the gospel in that. And then he goes to Rome at the end of chapter 28. And we find the beginnings and the roots of that. That took a little bit of time. But you notice how easy that is, bite-sized way, that if we just take what we already know, associate a chapter with it, and we can easily sit down with someone and explain the gospel and say, but at this point, if I'm studying with them, don't just take my word for it. Let's open God's word together and study. And maybe through something of all that, they might have their interest perked about what they need to do to follow God. I thank you for your attention. We will begin diving into the text next week as we'll look at the ascension of Jesus leading into the day of Pentecost. Thank you all very much.